The title of it is All to Jesus, because that's really what it's all about. We're going to be in John chapter 21. If you want to bring out your Bible, which is a thing that you open up and has pages on it, or a little gadget that you read, either one of them. There it is. We're going to be doing chapter 21, verses 1 through 19. And again, all to Jesus is what it's all about. We have just celebrated Resurrection Sunday. Amen? The rising of our Lord after 3 days in the grave. What a glorious tribute. Glorious tribute to the Lord's victory over death and the freedom from sin. I've talked to a few people already, and they're still up in the air about Resurrection Sunday. And we should be, because it's a marvelous, marvelous thing. What I'm going to do is move us along a little bit, and what I want to center in on is this all to Jesus. So I want to look at the events following Jesus' resurrection, and they give us further light on what service and being totally surrendered to God looks like, giving all to Jesus. You know, there's lots of different definitions of discipleship, but I found one I really, really like. Let me read this to you. It says, a Christian disciple is a follower of Christ. But one thing you must know is that the cost of following Jesus Christ is your life. It's everything. It's your life. It will cost you everything. You will have to say no to temptation and the things of this world. You will have to follow him through trials, through suffering, through loneliness, through humiliation, but also through wonderful, unbelievable highs in the Christian walk. All of that is part of this life as a disciple of Jesus Christ. So are you there in chapter 21? What I'm going to do again is this. I know it's a large portion of Scripture, verses 1 through 19, but again, I'm going to center in on the idea, the disciple who is sold out for Jesus. I've chosen 7 character traits that I believe are needed to completely surrender to Christ. 7. And I like 7 because it's the number of completion. So I think that's a good thing to do. So if you're there, I'm going to read the first 3 verses. It said, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and 2 others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we are going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Jesus is going to show himself. This is a little premature because they don't know it's Jesus for a few more verses. But then all of a sudden they do know it's Jesus who's doing this. But he showed himself to his disciples, and they will show himself over this time from his resurrection about 10 times before his ascension into heaven. So what did they do? They've gone fishing. This could possibly show that Peter and the other disciples were uncertain as to what they should do next. You've been there? Yeah. As I read the chapters coming up, to this chapter 18, 19, and 20, all the things that were going on would put you in an incredibly weird state of mind. I don't know how you could put up with it. I have preached 2 times in a row in 1 day, and I need a nap. If I had done all the things and been with Jesus, even though I saw him afterwards, I think I would have gone fishing. I know many a pastor after years and sometimes weeks, wanted to go fishing. They want to get away from it all. I believe the fishing trip reveals the uncertainty of the disciples, and this uncertainty will contrast with the confident sense of purpose they'll have on the day of Pentecost. They will be strong at Pentecost. Many times when we as believers are unsure of what direction we are to take or unsure of the next step in serving, we revert back to what we think was easier and more familiar. We run away. There's not a pastor I've talked to that hasn't said at one time, "Why am I doing this?" And that doesn't just go for pastors. That goes for people that do work for God. Many people who do work for God want to run away periodically. Sometimes they're misunderstood. Sometimes it's just too hard. It's overwhelming. All these things are in there, and they want to go fishing. And if we're honest, it's happened to all of us, one way or another. You don't have to be in a high ministry. You just are in ministry. It could be the coffee ministry. And sometimes there's frustration in the coffee ministry. But they caught nothing. So what does that say? They fished through the night and had no success. Whether their motives were good or bad, they caught nothing. We don't know if their motives were really that bad, or just the fact that they wanted to get away for a while. I love what Spurgeon says here. Anybody a fan of Spurgeon? I am. He says this: to be a fisherman, a man must expect disappointment. Expect it. He must often cast in a net and bring up nothing but weeds. The minister slash disciple of Christ must reckon on being disappointed, and he must not be weary in doing well of all his disappointments, but must in faith continue in prayer and labor, expecting that at the end he shall receive his reward. That's why we do it. That's why everybody serves. And if you've gotten into a ministry, you know it's all that going to happen, not all that always just happens here. So you're looking at the reward. So I had seven, and my first one is this: the disciple who is sold out for Jesus must be steadfast. He must be steadfast. There's no going back. We stay the course. We fight the good fight. Examples of sometimes reverting back, we get back into our secular work really deeply because we want to run away a little bit. We look for fun activities that'll take our mind off it at all and sometimes distract us to the point where we're not giving any time to the Lord. Again, there's lots of distractions out there that can make us drift away from our Lord, but we must be steadfast. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says this: "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." That's a promise from God. That's what's so good about it. It's a promise from God. He sees it all, and he will reward us. But we must be steadfast. Moving on to verses 4 through 6. "But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, 'Children, have you any food?' They answered him, 'No.' And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of the fish." But they still don't know it's Jesus. The previous three resurrection appearances in John's gospel were unexpected. Here's the fourth one. It's unexpected too. The disciples did not know it was Jesus, but they should have heard some of the hints of what he said. He asked them, children. I don't think a stranger looks at people and says, children. And the question is, have you had any or have any food? And their answer is no. But children is an endearing statement. So Jesus tells them, cast it on the right side, and you will. And there's no reason why fishing in morning light would be better than evening. There's no reason why fishing on one side of the boat would be better than the other. It wasn't a test of trust in Jesus, because they didn't even know it was Jesus yet until the fish were caught. This was probably a test of their ability to find the guidance of God in small and unexpected ways. That brings us to what we have to understand. The result is a very large catch because they did what Jesus asked. They did as the man on the shore asked and were extremely successful. I think this shows the difference between doing work without divine guidance and with divine guidance. If you read the Old Testament, you see when they prayed, great things happened. When they didn't pray, they struggled. So the disciple who is sold out for Jesus needs divine guidance. We need it. We must seek it. We cannot just go anything that we do in life. If we're going to the doctor, we should pray to Jesus about it. If we are purchasing an item, even tires, pray to Jesus about it. All the things, a new job, the job you're in, especially if it's a tough one. The thing is staying in contact with Jesus is the real key. Psalm 5, 1 through 3 says this, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray, my voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you and I will look up. And that's why mornings are really important. We should get instantly in contact with our God. I think Pastor Tom said it one time, and I think it's so true. The minute you walk out the door, you're polluted. You walk out the door, and there it is, the world. And I know this to be true because Karen and I will be doing fine. We'll have a wonderful cup of coffee, nice conversation about the Lord. We'll get in our cars and go out, and somebody goes, and you go, I love them. I care about them. You see what I mean? It's very, very tough. So the point is, we need to be steadfast. We need to have divine guidance. Now in verses 7 through 8, follow it with me. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, and I love, it's always written that way. John had this thing about God loving him, and it was wonderful. It is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garments, because they have different garments when they're fishing, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net of fish. John realizes it. And like I said, there was little hints. Throw it on the right side. Who would say that from the shore? My children, who would say that? John's in tune. And I think that's important. We need to be in tune with God. It was John who reached the tomb before Peter in John 20, verse 4. He also recognized the fact of Jesus' resurrection before Peter, and that was in John 20. Verse 8, now John has also recognized and identified the stranger on the shore before Peter did. John must have known that anything this wonderful had to come from Jesus. That kind of catch, that kind of getting all that you would need and much more from Jesus, that it had to be Jesus. But I love Peter. He dives into the water to get to Jesus on the shore. John was the first to recognize, but Peter was first in devotion. This time he wasn't going to be second, right into the water. He threw his outer garments on and threw himself into the water to reach Jesus as soon as possible. The boat couldn't come quickly enough for Peter, and he probably didn't want, again, John to be first. He wanted to be the one who first. But the others followed in the boat, hauling the fish, dragging a net with fish. And I think a little bit about this as Martha and Mary. Martha was the one who wanted to get things just perfect, and I love her for it. I never looked down on that passage and go, Martha was really out to lunch. Martha was one who wanted to do a lot for Jesus, but Mary chose the right thing. And here Peter did too. He didn't care about the fish. He wanted to be with Jesus. That was the most important thing. He let them drag it afterwards. And then that's exactly what we must do. Once we know with Jesus, we must respond. The disciple who is sold out for Jesus always responds to the Lord's call. Always, not sometimes. That little voice that's in there that told you you should talk to that person, you went, nah. You've lost the blessing. You've lost the blessing. Because it's important for us to respond to the call. There are people's lives out there that need us. Other brethren that need us. Those who are lost that need us. Do you think God's talking to you about it? I'm sure he is. Whether it's inside or outside of the church, God is talking to us about it. And we need to respond to that call. Sometimes it comes in the Word of God. We're reading the Word of God and it stands out to us and you go, ooh, that's exactly what I should be doing. Now in verses 9 through 13, then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which we have just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to the land, full of large fish, 123. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dare ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Why would you ask if you know it's the Lord? Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Jesus is cooking on the shore. He's already there. And the thing is, they came to shore, including wet Peter. They noticed that the resurrected Jesus, God of the universe, was still a humble servant. He was cooking for them. Think about that in your own life, in your relationship with Jesus Christ. God always is giving out, inviting you always. He took the trouble to prepare the fire and the food. And so they brought this great amount of fish. But Jesus had already had food for them. He'd already had something for them before the great catch of fish was brought in. That what they caught only added to the menu. It really wasn't the menu. It was already there. It just added to it. I love this part because Peter drags the net of fish to the shore, and although there were so many, the net didn't break. 153 fish plus a wet net would probably weigh as much as 300 pounds. That's a lot, trying to pull that. The observation of the exact number of fish and the fact that it did not break reflects on a fisherman's perspective. He knew exactly how many, and there's no doubt that they understood this is a miracle. And again, that should draw them to Jesus because nothing like this could possibly happen. It's like when you go out and you share the word with somebody and it responds, aren't you as surprised as anybody? You're kind of like, oh, all right, great. You want us to accept the Lord? That's good, you know? God brings these things. And when the Lord blesses, he adds no trouble to it. Jesus said, come and eat breakfast. Not bad. We are again impressed by the servant attitude of Jesus even after his resurrection. He prepared breakfast for the disciples, and they had no doubt that it was probably delicious. I'm thinking Jesus was a good cook. You? You don't sound sure. I am. I'm sure. It's that God always does so much for us. And part of this is the understanding that God gives many invitations to us to eat. We have come and see, that's in John 1, verse 39. Come and learn in Matthew 11. Come and rest in Mark 6. Come and dine again here in John 21. And come and inherit Matthew 25. So, the disciple who is sold out for Jesus continually heeds the invitation. You're good. Thank you. Heeds the invitation. That's very important for us. We have to understand there, again, is needs out there. The invitation is there. If a brother comes to you and has some problems and stuff, you shouldn't think to yourself, well, I don't know enough. You can pray, can't you? You can pray with them. You can love them and you can care about them. The invitation comes in many ways. We have needs here. Unbelievable. Praying and seeing what God wants to do in your life. Incredible invitations that God gives. Matthew 4:19 says, then he said to them, us, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And isn't that really what we want to be? Although we have vocations, things that we do for a living, isn't it the other workers we want to bring to Jesus? I know even in my own life, I sometimes don't realize the severity of not knowing Jesus. It's eternity in hell. It's eternity in hell. And so should I, as God invites me to do the work with him, be ready to go? I think so. Now in verse 14, I'll read this one alone. It says, this is now the third time Jesus shows himself to his disciples as he was risen from the dead. This number three is really interesting. I looked it up. It has great significance in the Bible. The number three is used 463 times. It pictures completeness. Maybe a little less than the number seven, but completeness. And here's just some examples of three that I thought are interesting, because we're going to see later on he uses it again towards the end of this chapter. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Trinity, three. After the flood, there were the righteous fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There are 27 books in the New Testament. Three times three times three. Completeness to the third power. Peter denied him three times. There were three apostles close to Jesus. Peter, James, and John. They were at the Transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration. They followed him to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus prayed three times in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was arrested. He was placed on a cross for 3 hours of the day, cross at the third hour of the day, and died on the ninth hour. There were 3 hours of darkness that covered the land while Jesus was suffering on the cross, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. Three is the number of resurrection. Christ is in the ground 3 days. In heaven, the cherubim say, holy, holy, holy. So I would say this, if any time you read something in the Word of God and it's stated three times, what do you think? Is it important? It's probably very important to God. It's a complete thought that he wants to get into your mind and into your heart. It's extremely, extremely important. Now in verse 14, Jesus shows himself to the disciples, and here it is. The disciple who is sold out for Jesus surely looks for him in everything. Who among us have not seen miracles in our lives and absolutely know that it was Jesus, God, that did that for you? Be it small ones or large ones. One that got me, I think, for the first time was that my car was ready to break down. It broke down in my driveway. Not bad. God is constantly performing miracles. Those miracles happen in the Word of God as you read, and God implants thoughts in your heart and your mind, the circumstances around you, and even troubles. Troubles, we don't like them, but they have great value. And in them, surely we look for him. Matthew 28:20 says, Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That means that Jesus is with me. How long? Oh, how long? Always. That's important for us to understand. We need to know that. This world many times stinketh. And lo, he is with me. Hebrews 13, for he himself has said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. I want to be looking for Jesus in everything that happens in my life. I want to recognize when he's calling me, recognize when he's talking to me, and I surely recognize when he's disciplining me. But it's good. It's all good. Now, verses 15 and 17, or 15 through 17. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third, three times. There it is. Third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time. He got it. He got three times. Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. After breakfast, Jesus spoke directly to Peter. Jesus had already met with Peter individually on the day of resurrection. You can find that in Luke 24, 1 Corinthians 15:5. It seems very important for Jesus to restore Peter in the presence of the other disciples. As you read that, you should see that in there. He wants to restore. He wants to restore them. Simon, son of Jonah, verse 15. Simon, Peter's given name. Son of Jonah, or Bar Jonah. This is Simon's father, and he's probably a fisherman. We don't know. It doesn't really tell us. But Jesus addresses the leader of the disciples as Simon, not as Peter. This could be a subtle but loving reminder that Peter had not stood as a rock in his faithfulness to Jesus. Jesus is always loving about it, but he easily could have thought of it that way. Do you love me more than these? Jesus now asked Peter to compare his love for Jesus to the love that the other disciples had. This is interesting. He said, before he denied Jesus three times, Peter claimed to love Jesus more than the others. You can find that in Matthew 26:33. Remember, no matter what these guys do, I'm in. Boy, that's not a smart thing to do. You know, you have to realize how fragile and how finite we really are. I say I love Jesus, but I sometimes wonder how deeply I do love Jesus. Jesus possibly wants to know if Peter still has, gets this, a prideful estimation of his love and devotion to him. A prideful, sure, I love you, not a problem, man, I got it. Again, we have to be careful of subtle ways of saying it. Jesus asked Peter not so that he would know. Did Jesus already know? Of course he knew. It was for Peter's self-examination that the question was asked. And God does that a lot to you and I. Self-examination of issues that are in our life. Do I really love my brother? Am I always faithful? Am I always the best husband I should be? Self-examination. And I'm one that believes that that is an important part of learning and growing as a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's one of the reasons why I teach the discipleship class. It's one of the reasons why I teach classes that always are aiming towards the maturity of the Christian. I'm probably not the best evangelist, but I certainly want the people inside church to grow and be all that we can be. That's an important, important thing. You know that I love you. This is what Peter says. Jesus asks the question twice using the word agape, and we know that. That's a word that says it's an unselfish love. In a sense, it's a perfect, all-giving love. But Peter's answer is phileo. Biblical use sometimes has in mind a more reciprocal love, a friendly affection, brotherly love. Some translations even express Peter's answer as, I am your friend. James Boyce, a good theologian, believes he, Simon Peter, is simply saying that his heart is open to Christ and that Christ therefore knows that he loves him with the best love of which he, a sinful human being, is capable. I like parts of that, but this is what I say. I pray we as servants of Christ strive, press on for agape love, the full surrendered love for Jesus Christ. Are you with me? We're going to need some amplifiers out here that every time they say it, it just booms. Okay, so what does he ask of? Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. After Jesus asked, Peter answered. Jesus three times gives Jesus an instruction regarding how he should act towards God's people. This is for all of us. You can easily see that there. The idea was that Peter could demonstrate his claimed love for Jesus by feeding his lambs, by tending Jesus' sheep. And he emphasizes, whose sheep is it? It's Jesus' sheep. It's Jesus' lamb. It's important for us to understand that. Before I come up having the privilege to do this, I realize the importance of what I'm trying to say to you and also the responsibility, because you're counted harsher, in a sense, if you misuse the word of God. That's why I can never understand pastors that are out there just doing whatever they feel like doing. I would hate when they have to stand before Jesus. Feed is what? Provide, prepare, cater spiritual food. My lambs, Jesus' young sheep. I love what he says, lambs first, and that's how I took it. His young sheep, the ones that really need to grow. And 10, that really exercises the idea of a shepherd and over rather simply feed, by which he seems to intimate that it is not sufficient merely to offer the bread, the word, the bread of life to the congregation of the Lord, but you must take care that the sheep be properly collected, attended to, regulated, guided, etc. And it appears that Peter perfectly comprehended our Lord's meaning and saw that it was a direction given to him, not only him, and to the rest of the disciples, and to all the successors and all the disciples of Jesus Christ. So, the disciple who is sold out for Jesus strives to Love completely. There's areas of this that are very difficult. If you say you love your brother all the time, I want to talk to you after the service. Because it's probably not true. I know it's not in my life. People can annoy you, even though I know that it isn't them, that is the devil messing with me, and still, I see them and it bothers me. I don't even love my wife all the time. I want to. She's a cutie. She is. She really is. But I don't love her the right way all the time. I'm trying to train her. No, anyway. Anyway, so the point is love completely. Love your family, love the brethren, love the church. It's important for us to learn about love while we're here, not just words. I'm a person that it's nice people say things and you go, well, good. You know, but is it here? I didn't hear anything. Is it here? That's important. Matthew 22, 37 says, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Who's done that? That's tough. But I want that. And so I get on my knees, get on my face, and ask God to keep teaching me. I do better than I did 5 years ago. But I want to do better. I want to do better. So, we're down to the last two verses, verses 18 and 19. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. Then he spoke, signifying by this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. After he talks to him about the crucifixion he's going to have, he says, follow me. Most assuredly, this is something for Peter to remember. This is something for him to draw into himself when he's younger. Many times when we're younger, we have less responsibility. We have less things going on. It doesn't necessarily mean that we don't know all that we should. But it does mean that sometimes we don't draw in as hard as we should. There's something about age, and I know that we want the next generation to really, really know the Lord. Well, I'm still too dumb. They're saying nothing now, so they must be agreeing with me. The idea is this. I want to keep learning so I could really teach. Really teach them what it's like and show them what it's like. Not just say it. Because many times we say that. I love Hebrews that says, unless it's mixed with faith, the word can not get onto a person the way it should. When you are old, you will stretch out your hands. Spoke of Peter's future. When another would bind him, gird you and carry Peter to a place he would not want to go, a place with stretched out hands, crucified on a cross. It would be by the death he would, or this death, that he would glorify God. We are moving into days in this United States, in this world, where this could become more of a reality. Do you feel you're ready? I don't always feel I'm ready to stand that strong when it says, do you love the Lord your God, Jesus Christ? We can easily say yes, but it's a very difficult thing. Ancient writers state that it was about 34 years after this that Peter was crucified and that he deemed it so to glorify the God, Jesus Christ, that he was crucified upside down. I can't even imagine that, how the blood would rush to your head. But here's the thing. Now, Peter knew that continuing to follow Jesus would mean a certain cross. Peter was once again challenged to follow his Messiah teacher. And that's exactly what we are. We're challenged to follow because it's not always easy to follow. We say the words, follow me. In this dramatic moment, Jesus gave his last words to Peter. Years before, he called Peter to follow him, and he had called Peter and the other disciples to follow him. That's in Matthew. Now, Peter knew that continuing to follow Jesus, again, meant the cross. Again, we live in this day and age where this could mean exactly that. And we have to understand. Jesus wonderfully places Peter in a category with himself, a life spent for God, an ultimate sacrifice to glorify God. The command, follow me, is a present imperative, which literally means keep on following, keep on following. So the last one, the disciple who is sold out for Jesus will follow wherever that lead is. And that, again, is not as easy as we think. That's in service. Maybe he's calling you to missions. Maybe he's just asking you to be available. But you need to follow. Like I said, many times when we read the Word of God, it'll be right there. And you can feel it inside you that God is saying, this is it. Listen, I want you to follow, and I want you to do exactly what I want you to do. We gain the incredible blessing from that. John 8:12 says, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. Is Jesus the light of the world? Yes. You did good. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. We have the light of life. We are the salt. I heard a small hallelujah. Thank you. It's important for us to know that. Okay. So the conclusion is, and are they all up there? No. Go back, please. The conclusion is this. We must be steadfast. I know there's things that distract us and push us in different directions, and sometimes we're just flat out tired. Ministry is not always fun. I know even pastors here who have said, you know what, I'm not sure why I'm doing this. It's tough sometimes, but we need that. We need divine guidance, not how I think. I'm Polish. Nothing. Anyway, who clapped for that? Anyway, the point is we need divine guidance in everything. Should I buy that car? Should I go to that doctor? Should I keep my big mouth shut right now? We respond to the Lord's call, and he calls us in many, 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 many different ways. And we need to heed the invitation. We get to join God in ministry. We get to join God in this great adventure. We need to look for him in everything. We need to strive to love completely. And that's tougher than you can possibly imagine. We do love. There's no doubt. I'm not trying to say you don't love. But to get all of that is hard. And then follow. Simply follow. Continue to follow. Always follow wherever he leads. So it's, and now you can put it up, it's all to Jesus. All to Jesus. Heavenly Father, we just have seven character traits that we're looking at tonight in a wonderful part of Scripture. We have just celebrated the resurrection. Lord, it's time to go to work. Continue to go to work. We love you, but we never love you enough. We want to serve you, but even that, we don't serve you enough. We want to be faithful, but faithful even more than we are now. Lord, we are your people. What a blessing that is. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would take these simple words, take these simple ideas, and just push them into our hearts. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.